Jesus, we thank you for friends that are willing to study the hard stuff. We thank you for the ministry of a man named Ezekiel who you loved and who we love, Father. Thank you that in the study of this wonderful book, we see Jesus all over it. Would you walk among us tonight? Would you be the breath in our words? Would you be the thought pattern of everything we say, that you would be glorified in all we say and do? In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the book of Ezekiel. Let's do a little review of who he is. He is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. He walked about the time of about 550 years before Jesus was born. Now, let's talk about that, what that looked like. If you will remember, let's do a quick back history lesson. Israel was captive by Egypt for 600 to 700 years. They were prisoners. They were slaves. And God rescued them out. And you know how Moses came. We know all that story. He brought them up. They crossed the Red Sea. That is when they became a nation. That was the birth of Israel. And as they wandered and headed towards the promised land, just like God had said, they got to Canaan, which is Israel today. It is Canaan in the Old Testament is Israel today, much bigger. And what you're going to find with that, they got to there and giants were in the land. They were so scary that the size of the grapes had been genetically engineered to where they would be the breadth almost of the horse's back. So we understand genetic engineering was going on, much like at the times of Noah, much like Genesis 6. And they were afraid. Some of the giants that those people encountered that they came to Canaan were 30 feet tall. You want to talk scary? Stack this house four times up. No wonder the 10 spies were so scared. But God said, I will go with you. You know the story. They got scared, backed off, 40 years wandering. And I'm doing a really quick history just to take you up to where we are now. Wandered 40 years, finally went in with Joshua and Caleb and took over the promised land and began being who they were supposed to be. Began being the promised people in the promised land. But here's what happened. Life does. They forgot about God. It was easy living because they walked into already filled up cities. The crops were already planted. God was with them. Life was good. And they turned their back on God and began worshiping idols. It happened more in the northern part of Israel than the southern. This is where we begin to see a huge difference begin to form. And they wanted a king. God said, you won't like a king. You've got the judges. You've got me. You don't want a king. Want a king. He's, all right, I'll give you a king. He gave him Saul. Saul is a gorgeous young man. Probably an athlete, par none. Probably 6.5 feet tall. Gorgeous young man. Really flawed. He fell. We knew he would. And up comes the guy that we call the Prince of Kings, and that's King David. Now, he wasn't perfect, but God loved him, and he had a heart for God. And we know from this lineage, King David, the second king of Israel, from his lineage, Jesus comes. We know God loved him, even with his flaws. But David died. He's not immortal. And so his son Solomon, who was supposed to have been the wisest man of all times, became king. Didn't go well with him. I'm not sure where Solomon's going to end up. He ended up being really off base. Foreign wives, hundreds of foreign wives. You know that story. This is not the story about the kings. I'm just taking you to where we are with Ezekiel. Okay, Solomon dies. And when he does, a civil war happens to Israel. So this wonderful promised land that's shaped like this begins to split in half. And the upper northern part becomes so godless. They worship idols. They have sexual orgies. It's awful. They have a king named Jeroboam who is terrible. He gets the people into idolatry and God hates it. The southern part called Judah, not so bad. They have a few good kings. There is not one good king that comes out of the northern part of Israel. Not one. Not one. I gave you in your study sheets, you got a list of all the kings. There's not a good one in the northern bunch. God takes him captive by a big group. In the ancient world, Assyria becomes the big kahuna on the block. They become the head of all the world, and they come in and take the northern kingdom captive. The south stays intact. Little Judah stays intact for another 150 years because they did not get into the idolatry the north did. They eventually do, but at this time, they get 150 years reprieve. And we see some good kings coming out of that southern kingdom. We see Josiah. We see Hezekiah. We see some good kings. And we're going to see that at this particular time, you're going to run down the list of kings, and we're going to get to the bottom. And at this point in time, we're at the last king of that southern kingdom before Babylon comes and takes them captive. A guy named Nebuchadnezzar rises up and takes over all of Assyria's territory, and he comes in and he begins to take little Judah. And with the first siege against southern Judah, we see a really famous guy going. Nebuchadnezzar takes Daniel and three of his friends. You may know them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So in the first siege on Judah, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon takes them back with him. He waits about 12 years, and then he takes our friend Ezekiel. Why I tell this long story so you know in the history. He takes Ezekiel and the king of that Judah then, whose name is Jehoiachin. That is the king at that particular time in Judah, and him and Ezekiel are taken captive. This is where we are right now in history. So we're about 5 to 10 years before Jerusalem's totally destroyed. You're going to like Ezekiel as one thing, because Ezekiel was raised and trained to be a priest. He comes from a family of priests. His dad was a priest. His grandfather is a priest. He's trained to be a priest, but he's taken captive before his 30th year, because you can't be a priest till you're 30. I don't know if you understand that. Here's where Jesus comes in this story. You know why Jesus started his ministry at age 30? Because that's when priests started their ministry. Jesus is a prophet, priest, and a king. And Jesus was trained in the priestly. Remember, he's from the lineage of King David. He's a priest. And he couldn't begin a ministry until he was 30. That's why Jesus started his ministry at 30. That's where Ezekiel was. But Ezekiel was captive in a foreign land, taken by Babylon, by King Nebuchadnezzar. And what we see about him is this. He is going to gauge his whole talks around being a priest. He's going to judge everything he does about being a priest. And he is going to act very, very godly. Ezekiel's a hard nose when it comes to sin. He's not going to put up with any garbage. And he's going to tell it like it is. So we're in Ezekiel 17. He has said he is an actor. He likes to give play acting stories. He likes to go around and he likes to give little parables. He likes to act out like charades, because that's who he is. And Israel's pretty hard-nosed at this time. He's preaching to the bunch of Israelis that were taken captive in the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar. These were taken to the northern area of Babylon called the area of Chebar. And it's where the reservoir was, the humongous man-made reservoir that watered all of Babylon. And so the captives that Nebuchadnezzar took. He took them there, and they were slaves. They were workers. And this is where Ezekiel is. This is where he's preaching. This is where he's talking to. Now he gets some kind of information about Jerusalem. Jerusalem's still standing at this point. It won't fall till about the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. But what we find out for him is this. He is told by God to tell them, Ezekiel is just hard about this. He says, Jerusalem's falling. Get right with God and don't fight, because God's done with Israel and he's going to wipe them out and no one would believe him. I want you to know that at the same time, there's another really famous guy preaching, and his name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah's up north preaching in the town of Jerusalem. Further south, Ezekiel's been taken captive in the Chebar region. He's preaching, and way far south, taken in the first siege, is Daniel. At this same time period, we have three of the four major prophets preaching. You've got Daniel, you've got Ezekiel, and you've got Jeremiah. And God sends out the best, the biggest guns he can to tell Israel, you've got to change. You have to change your life, because I'm going to destroy you. And he sends three of the best. We're still talking about them today. Some of these guys are 600 years before Jesus is born. And we're still talking about Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, because they are so important to Israel's history. And guess what? Didn't matter what God did, Israel didn't change. And that's a sad story. So we're going to begin. I wanted to set you up in history where we are, because if it doesn't make sense historically, you won't have any idea what he's saying. Remember, he talks in parables. Remember, he tells stories. And then I'm going to explain them to you. I am in Ezekiel 17, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. He speaks in riddles. He speaks in parables. He calls himself Son of Man more than any other figure in the Bible other than Jesus Christ. That was Jesus' favorite phrase to refer to himself. Ezekiel calls himself that. I think we already see a parallel. I'm in verse 3. And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. And you said, that's good. I don't have a clue what he said. Let me pick it apart for you because it makes a lot of sense. Remember, he's talking to the people in Jerusalem, and he's warning them. God is going to come and let Nebuchadnezzar take you captive just like he did us. You need to turn to God and turn away from your sins. So here's what he's, in this parable, here's what he's saying. A great eagle. You can write beside that, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Oftentimes in the Bible, an eagle is going to be a predator. It's going to be something sent that's not good. If you did the Revelation study with me early on, we learned birds are not a good symbol for when God uses them. Don't be happy to say, oh, God's sending a bird after you. Bad news. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is the king of the world. Babylon has taken over Assyria, and Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the world. You'll know him from Daniel. He's the one Daniel led to the Lord and changed his life. But at this point, he's a warrior, and he's vicious. So this is the great eagle. This is Nebuchadnezzar. A great eagle with large wings and large pinions. I'm going to tell you something about eagles. They're similar to vultures. They're very, very predatory animals. Full of feathers of various colors. By this point, Nebuchadnezzar's taken lots of countries. His territory is full of lots of people of every color in the rainbow. He has taken over the whole world. He's taken over India. He's taken over Asia. He's now taking over Israel. He's got every color, and he is a big bird on the block. Okay, came to Lebanon. Lebanon in this particular text and hereafter in the Old Testament is referring to Jerusalem. When you see Lebanon, think the temple in Jerusalem, because that's what he's warning about. When you pick apart that word and you do the word study on that, he's basically saying Nebuchadnezzar with all his multicolored army is coming after Jerusalem's temple. That's what this says so far. And took from the cedar its highest branch. The king that he's taking captive with Ezekiel that he took captive is Jehoiachin. That's the highest branch. When you see a tree, when you see a vine, when you see anything that refers to a fig or something, that's Israel. And the highest branch at this point in time, remember in Ezekiel's time, is Jehoiachin. He's the king. So he's basically saying he's going to take Jehoiachin captive. And he does. When Ezekiel goes captive, the king Judah, Jehoiachin, is taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and taken as a prisoner to Babylon. That's what he's talking about. So I'm picking these apart so you know. He cropped off the topmost young. He's pretty young. I'm going to go through all these kings with you. They're 18, 20 years old. These are not old men. They don't last that long. One lasts 3 months. This is a young guy. So he's a young twig. And carried off the land of trade. Nebuchadnezzar carries Jehoiachin to the land of Babylon, which is known for its trade. These are the traders of the world. This is the epicenter of the world, like New York City. So this is telling exactly what's going to happen. He said in the city of merchants. And by the way, that's Babylon. Took some of the seed. He took all the king's sons, by the way. He took all their offering. That's their seed. and he put it in the land plan in a fertile field. And here's what happened. When Nebuchadnezzar put these people, he didn't kill Daniel. Daniel lived to be 90 under Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't kill Ezekiel. He basically said, you do what I want you to do, and you work for me. Actually, if you could be a kind tyrant, that would be, I know that's an oxymoron, but he kind of was. Once he got them settled, he let them trade. He let them do what they do. He let the metal works people do that. He let Ezekiel preach. And what he's saying is, I'm taking your seed, your young men, your prodigy to the land of Babylon, and they're going to work in trade. I'm going to use them. And Nebuchadnezzar did just that. But that cuts the vine of Israel off. Israel's the vine, the big tree. Sometimes it's the fir. He cut him off. He's taken him to Babylon. Its branches turned towards him, but its roots were under it, so it became a vine and brought forth branches and put forth shoots. So, those people that lived in this time, Daniel, like I said, thrived. He lived there 70, 80 years. And he was allowed to be the head of the kingdom. Ezekiel was allowed free reign to run and preach. So if they obeyed Nebuchadnezzar, I don't mean worshipped his gods, but I mean if they did, he pretty much let them thrive. And this is what Ezekiel's saying to Jerusalem. They haven't been taken captive yet. It's going to be in about another 5 more years. He's saying, just give in. Come down with us. God can use us down here. Don't fight Nebuchadnezzar, because God's not for that. God is metering out a punishment to you because of your idols, and you've lost the promised land. Here's what's really sad. After all God did with taking him out of Egypt and taking him to the promised land and cleaning out the giants and doing all that, after all that, the people didn't take care of the land. They started worshiping idols. God said, you cannot have the promised land anymore. It's not yours. And I'm kicking you out. So that's what Ezekiel's talking about. So that explains that verse, I hope. Maybe you understand the eagle and the references. I'm in verse 7. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. Now remember, this is not a good thing. We think because we're Americans that the American eagle is a good thing. I'm beginning to think maybe now the symbol of our eagle pretty much tells who we are too. After studying the Bible, I don't like the symbol of the eagle. Okay, so there's another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and stretched its branches towards him from the garden terrace where it had been planted that it might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. The second eagle is Egypt. It is Pharaoh Hophra, who came to the throne in Egypt in 588 B.C. It was to him the very last king of Judah named Zedekiah looked to help. Zedekiah foolishly went to Egypt to try to enlist an army to come up and help him fight Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah told him not to do it. Ezekiel told him not to do it. But unfortunately, he did not listen. And so Ezekiel sees this. He sees this second great eagle coming up and trying to get Zedekiah to follow him, and he does. And when Nebuchadnezzar realizes that Zedekiah has turned and tried to bring Egypt in to fight him, Nebuchadnezzar comes in with such a force. And I'm going to tell you what happens to Zedekiah, and then we'll read about it. You don't ever believe me, by the way. Never believe a word I say. Always check it with the Bible. But just to shorten this a little bit, Zedekiah is the last king on the throne, placed by Nebuchadnezzar. And what happens is this. Zedekiah secretly tries to make a treaty with Egypt, and then that falls through. So Nebuchadnezzar comes in. He burns Jerusalem to the ground. Zedekiah tries to run out through the wall and hide. He takes his sons with him. They try to escape. Nebuchadnezzar finds him, kills all of his sons in front of him, pokes his eyes out, and takes him in chains to Babylon. There's no place to run from Nebuchadnezzar. This is the story. The second great eagle is Egypt. Pharaoh Hophra. about 588 BC. So that explains that to you. And what it's trying to say, when it talks about the garden, it talks about the tree, it talks about the vine, it's Israel. Israel wanted to be planted and Egypt take care of them. When basically God's saying, no, you're not going to stay in the promised land. I'm kicking you out. I'm in verse 9. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Meaning that vine, meaning that growing. Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, leave it to wither? All of the spring leaves will wither, and no great power of many people will be needed to pluck it up by the roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. God's saying, you try to thrive with this other great eagle was going to take you to Egypt? No. Mm-mm. I'm pulling you up by the roots. I'm taking you out. I'm destroying Jerusalem. And this is the picture Ezekiel's telling these people. And they don't like it one bit. They don't like him. Surprise, surprise. Today is the same. Today, a pastor tells the truth about sin. People don't like it. So actually, the hard-nosed Israelites understood all of these. They understood these symbolisms I was telling you about. They know who the vine is. And they knew who the great eagle was. I'm in verse 11, continuing on our story. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, by the way, every time he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, he's a prophet. He's iterating to you. I am not making this up. God told me, and I told you early on in this study, it is a death sentence for a prophet in the Old Testament times to prophesy something and it not come true. It is a punishment of stoning if it doesn't come true. So he's just saying right up there, I'm laying my life on the line. I'm prophesying this. If you don't like it, you can stone me, but you watch, it will come true. So here's what he's saying. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them. Indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, put him under oath. He took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that it, by keeping his covenant, it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? Lots of symbols there. That great eagle again, Nebuchadnezzar. Lebanon is Jerusalem, especially the temple. Highest branch, Jehoiachin, the king taken with Ezekiel. Seeds are all the king's kids. The second eagle, of course, is Egypt. Now, what we don't understand here that's happening, you have to read the background in 1 Kings and 2 Kings to get this. And if you wanted to stay all night with me tonight, we could go over that. But I've given you references. You can look them up. What happened was this. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, made a covenant, a promised oath. They called it a covenant in the Old Testament with King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, I'll put you on the throne, and you will take care of this area of Jerusalem. I won't take you captive, and I won't take the rest of the people captive, if you will obey me and send me a tax, a tribute, a tax, every year. You can remain in Jerusalem, you can do your business, you can still be king, but you will be subject to me. And Zedekiah made a pledge or an oath. Now, I get it. You're going to say this. Nebuchadnezzar is evil. He's pagan. He is. Yes, he is. But God is a God of his word. And he even believes that if you make an oath with an ungodly person, God deals real harshly against breaking your word. And what happens here, we learn this in 1 and 2 Kings. Zedekiah breaks his word and goes behind his back. He wants to go to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and get help so he can kill Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar finds out. And it's wrath and fury. And God's going to chime in and say, yeah, you deserve it. You broke an oath. You are people of your word, even if it's to a pagan or foreign group, even if it's to an evil emperor, you made an oath. And here's what oaths mean. You pledge that you will do that or you will die. And here's how foolish this all is. Zedekiah had a setup to stay as king and to stay in Jerusalem just to be under Nebuchadnezzar for a while. It's foolishness that he went to Egypt. And it's not unlike what Paul tells us. I'm going to take you to a New Testament reference. You should have, you should know this one. This should be one of those you could have, should have, would have known. It's 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. You think you're so smart? You think you know so much? God said, that's foolishness to me. You're dealing with the creator of this world when you try to argue. I love the fact that you guys that studied this are so sensitive to the Bible being exactly what it says. And I did it preface this study, which sometimes I do with this. We are studying a Jewish book written by a Jewish author who had a Jewish son that died for us. That's Jewish. We better understand the feasts. We better understand the implications. We better understand the phrases, because this is a Jewish God that had a Jewish son that's writing a Jewish story to his Jewish people. And this story is to the Jews. You're not Jews. You'll argue and say, I know, but I love Jesus. I do too, but I'm not a Jew. Never will be. I'm the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the New Testament bride of Christ. And I've gotten grafted into the bloodline, but I'm not a Jew. But I better, by golly, understand who they are. Because this is their story, and we're going to be part of this in the millennium. We're going to come back to rule and reign with Christ as immortals, along with this Jewish nation that he holds so dear. I'm going to tell you also, this is a tough lesson for the Jews. Ezekiel is hard on them. But there's always going to be a remnant that he saves. Always going to be. And you all know very well my favorite part of Revelation is Revelation 19, when the clouds open and the big white war horse is standing there with Jesus. And he tromps down onto earth to save the remnant of the Jews that have fled to Petra. We're behind him on white horses. We're the bride of Christ that's already been raptured and taken up there with him. But he's coming to save his people, the Jews. This is their story. Yes, we're part of it, of course, because of Jesus we are. But if you don't understand the Jewishness of all this, you miss the whole point. This is a vine that God grafted in a promised land that was to be fruitful and love him and follow him. And they let all these pagans come in and they broke the oath with God. God said, if you stay in this land, and I will give you this land as long as you follow me. And they don't follow him. So you know what? They lost the land. They lost the promised land because they broke their oath. Now, this guy has broken his oath with Nebuchadnezzar, and God holds him accountable, even though he's a pagan ruler. God takes his word real seriously. Zedekiah is often referred to in Jewish circles as the covenant breaker, because he broke his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, and God did not give him any quarter for that. I'm in 2 Kings 24:20. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. I want you to note there that something you won't hear in most churches. The anger of the Lord. I get it, that God is God of love. I am crazy in love with this Jewish carpenter that came down. I'm crazy in love with him. But God is a God of anger and fury when you cross him. And he will demand you stay the hard line. And modern churches don't like to talk about that. I didn't write the book. You don't like it? Do like Thomas Jefferson, cut half of it out and see where you end up in eternity. We'll just see. 2 Chronicles 36:11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. These kings are young guys. I used to picture them in these old men. Zedekiah is 21. Jehoiachin, that had gotten taken, was 18. These are young men. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So that during that 11 years, he connives with Egypt to go against what he had promised Nebuchadnezzar he'd do. And God says this in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 36. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. And he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. God does not like Zedekiah. It does not go well for him. I'm in verse 16. As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke. See, he's mentioning that, breaking that covenant again with Nebuchadnezzar. This is a big deal to God. If God mentions something twice, you better take note. It's huge. With him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war. When they heap up a siege mound, build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. God says, you know why I'm going to be hard with Zedekiah? He shall not escape. He broke the oath with Nebuchadnezzar. Understand this. God is the God of his word. This is huge for him. Oaths are important to Jews to this day. Jews that are solid in their faith, if they give you an oath, will do it with a handshake. My dad used to be like that. Not that he was a Jew. You know, he was a Christian, but he used to believe he could give his handshake to a guy, and his word was that, and my dad meant that. That's not so much anymore, and I think we've become Zedekiahs. I think a modern American has become, we don't have any oath or words that we believe. Look at the marriage thing. That's a big oath, and Christian marriages aren't any better than secular. They're just, we don't take oaths seriously, and God's not pleased. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered at every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Now that is interesting. The spreading of the net over him. I told you the story about Zedekiah trying to escape. I'm going to read it to you. Don't ever believe anything I say, but Jeremiah does a pretty good job of explaining the harrowing escape of Zedekiah. By this point in time, when he's beginning to, this will be about a few years forward, he's looking forward to this, and he's telling Zedekiah what's happening. Remember, now Ezekiel is a prophet, so he's seeing this. Here's what happens, and Jeremiah says it in chapter 52, verse 6. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city, there was no food. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He came upon a city, and he began to circle it with his encampment of many colored people. You heard that story. And he begins making encampments about. He so encircles it, there's no way past them. They can go out, his army can. The town is encompassed. It's called a siege. Some sieges lasted 3 years. He literally starved the people out. They run out of water and run out of food. They run out of supplies. The only way out is through the army, and they run out, they're captured. There's no way out. There were no airplanes to zoom in and save them. No drones. There were no helicopters. They were encamped about. Nebuchadnezzar's army is so large that he encamps about Jerusalem for about 3 years. They have nothing left. They begin eating their children. You want to read this in 2 Kings? You can. And so Zedekiah's king inside, where's Egypt when he really needs him? Where's that other great eagle that he made the illegal oath with? That Egypt's not coming against Nebuchadnezzar's army that's encamped about Israel. Not going to do it. They run tail and go home. And here's Jerusalem encamped about by big Nebuchadnezzar's army, and they're starved to death, and this is what they're talking about. Starved to death. So by the fourth month, and it tells you, if you go back and figure, it's about 3 years. Now, what happens in this? And we know he is, if Ezekiel's seeing this and he's telling the people in Jerusalem, guys, this is what's going to happen to you. Nebuchadnezzar's going to lay a siege and it's going to look like this and you're going to starve to death. They all go, oh, that's not true. We're God's people. God's not going to do that. God's a God of love. Have you heard that? Hear that over and over. God's got love. He's not going to do that. We're his people. And Ezekiel said, you broke your oath. You broke your oath to God. And Zedekiah broke his oath to Nebuchadnezzar. You're done. And he begins telling what it's going to look like. I'm in verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. Now we're gonna do what prophets always do. Follow me quickly in this thinking. Prophets tell the near future, and then they tell the far future. So here's how all prophets do. We've seen John do it. We've seen Isaiah do it. We see them all do it. He said, here's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Now he's going to take you way far, farther than us, farther than the tribulation. He's going to take you clear into the millennial period because he's going to put that Israel tree with its highest branch. Who do you suppose that might be? Could we all say Messiah? Because here's Israel finally planted and its very highest branch. And a Jew that understood the symbology of this time would understand this tree is Israel and this promise is the Messiah that is to come. And not only is it going to be the Messiah that is to come, Ezekiel's going to take you into the millennial period where this Messiah reigns. Listen to what he says. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken. The highest branch is the Messiah. Yahweh has designed a plan for their escape. And the tender one gives you a clue. I told you before, if you don't understand the passage, another part in the Bible explains it. Isaiah 53:2. For he shall grow up, and he's talking about Jesus. For he shall grow up before him a tender plant. And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I have loved this verse, not because I'm going to tell you, and those of you who studied Isaiah with me will know this. It was an epiphany for me when I understood Isaiah 53:2 explains to me that Jesus is going to be scarred when we see him. They ripped his face off when they crucified him. And Isaiah says, you're going to be surprised what he looks like. Read what he says. There is no comeliness to him. He's not going to be a pretty boy, but he's going to be the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Because every one of those scars, when you see him, you're going to want to kiss. This is the God of this universe that was beaten to a pulp and they ripped his face off. And Isaiah says, when he comes back, he's not going to look like the guy on the Son of God. He's not going to look like Jim Caviezel on Passion. He's going to be scarred. I went home and cried most of the night when I read that verse and understood what it meant. But this is the tender shoot, because Isaiah explains what Ezekiel's talking about. This tender shoot, that same word is the same word Ezekiel uses. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. And that he's also called the branch. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from its roots. Jesus is the bloodline of David. King David is the son of Jesse. It is from that Davidic promise. Mary was told, and you shall bear a son, and he shall sit on the throne of his father David. Did Jesus sit on a throne when he came the first time? That's a promise yet to come. And in the millennial period, he will reign, rule and reign on the throne of his father David. That's a promise that hasn't happened yet. Because the first time he didn't come and come as a king. Next time he will. I'm in verse 17. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. It will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. That is King Jesus. Take a look. Take a promise. It's the Messiah coming. When it says the birds of every sort will dwell under it, that's not necessarily a good thing. It means all the nations of the world in the millennium are going to dwell under him. But we do know this, after you studied the millennium, and this is not the time or place, I'm just going to mention it in passing. If you're interested, there's references. In the millennial period, there are human beings that are living there along with immortals. And what happens to them? Some of them rebel at the end. Read this story. At the very end, there's rebellion. God gets sick of it and wipes them out. And then we go into the new heaven and new earth. But this is referring to that. Birds of every sort will dwell under his boughs. The central theme of Ezekiel 17 is basically God is sovereign over history. And he's got it all figured out. He's going to lead the blind Zedekiah into the kingdom of Babylon after he watched his sons killed in front of his eyes. I want to tell you a discrepancy that scholars will go with, and then you're going to love how God figured it out. Let me read you something, then I'm going to explain it to you. You need to know these references. Jeremiah 34. Remember, Jeremiah is preaching at the very same time as Ezekiel. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion and all peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities. In other words, it's the time we're talking about. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. He did. He burnt Jerusalem to the ground. And he's speaking to Zedekiah, you will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand, and you will see, note that part, the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face. Now, Jeremiah says something interesting, and I wanted to show you how good God is. Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, you'll see Nebuchadnezzar, but listen what Ezekiel says in verse 12. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. This is speaking about Zedekiah. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. So these two guys are preaching this. History tells us, if you read Josephus's all, Josephus is a historian of that period, he's not Christian and not Jew. And he records this. Zedekiah laughs at these two prophecies. One tells Zedekiah, you will see Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye, and he'll take you to Babylon. The other says, you will not see him. Here's how it works. In Jeremiah 39:7, moreover, in talking about Nebuchadnezzar, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. The truth of it is, it's all true. Ezekiel says you won't see him because when he was carried to Babylon, he was blind. He never saw anything once he got to Babylon. So when he said in Babylon you won't see him, it's true. He didn't see anything. But before that, when he was escaping out the wall of the siege city, Zedekiah ran with his sons and Nebuchadnezzar caught him. And Zedekiah saw him face to face, and Nebuchadnezzar said, I will kill your sins in front of you and put out your eyes. So it's all true. The Bible is literal. If there's any one thing you will learn about this study is I take every word seriously and I take it literally. God says exactly what he means. So both of those men were right. Yes, he saw him before he was killed. Before his sons were killed. And he saw him before he put his eyes out. But when he was carried to Babylon, he never saw a thing. All true. Believe God for everything. I'm in 18. Chapter 18, Ezekiel. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. That means this. They kept saying, well, whatever our fathers did, we're paying for it. We're being punished because of our fathers. And God said, no, I am punishing you for the sins of yourself. Jeremiah 31:29. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Those days they shall say no more. They shall say no more. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. What he's saying is, if your fathers are bad and you're good, I don't punish you. You probably have a harder time getting it right if your fathers are bad, but I look at the heart. Now we're going on, and I am in verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Creator God speaking. Creator God, big deal. They're mine. Continuing on, verse 5. The promise of life to the righteous man. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, and that's, by the way, sacrificing to foreign gods, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached her woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. This is a reiteration of the Ten Commandments and plus. So what? Let's go through it. What makes up a righteous man? Doesn't have idols? Hasn't cheated on his wife? Hasn't done ungodly and seemly things with a woman? Hasn't been mean to people that are poor and has fed them? He hasn't robbed? He hasn't been violent? He has not charged interest? And he has been a good man to exert good judgment between man and other people. He's been, in other words, he used good judgment. That's a good man. The prophet will use three examples now, and he's going to do them in a way that's going to remind you of something. He's going to talk about a righteous man, he's going to talk about a wicked son, and he's going to talk about a righteous grandson. And most theologians believe this is a direct reference to good King Hezekiah, bad son Manasseh, and good grandson Josiah. Let me briefly, Hezekiah is a good king. Prayed for 15 more years and probably shouldn't have, because in that time he had a son named Manasseh. Most evil king Israel's seen. He was so angry at Isaiah for telling the truth, he sawed him in two inside of a tree. He birthed a son named Josiah, who's a good king. So this is going to be a reference to those three kings. Bad, good, good, bad, good. So let's continue on in verse 10. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. God's mad at sin. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. For that's exactly what God says. One sin, and you are cursed to hell. That's why Jesus had to come. Continue on. If, however, and by the way, this is verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he was cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for that iniquity. Here is the kick of all kicks. And I think we could make this a theme. Turn and live. Is that simple? Three words. Why don't we shout this from the rooftop in America? You don't have to be evil. Turn away from sin and live. It's simple. The mandates of God are fairly simple. We just don't want to do them. He's telling everyone, turn and live. You love that? The simplicity and yet the deepness of that thought, huge. Verse 19. Explaining the principle of each soul bearing its own guilt is going to be the next part. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. Say that one more time with feeling.
The soul who sins shall die. That's every one of us, guys. We're all condemned to death. God sent a Savior that changed that. But that's what we deserve. The soul that sins, we all sin. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, you can't take credit for it your dad did. There are no grandchildren in heaven. They're only children of God. They're not grandchildren. You have grandchildren here. No grandchildren in heaven. So the punishment for the sin. The soul who sins shall die. It's that simple. I'm in verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God always offers a way. He does not cherish people sinning and dying. Luke 23, Dr. Luke, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. God does not glory in anyone going to hell. 1 John 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Jesus came for the whole world. Verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. I'm going to say something really hard, and I'm going to end after this chapter. I'm not going to do 19 tonight. It's getting too late. But I'm going to say something really hard. And these were verses that stuck out to me like a sore thumb. But I didn't write this book. I'm crazy in love with the author of it. And I believe every word in it. But I'm going to read them to you. And I'm going to let your heart do with you what it did to me. Because it's very condemning. It's pretty much what Ezekiel's saying. He's saying if a righteous man turns from righteousness, what is his outcome? Let's hear what my favorite author in the whole Bible says, John. I'm going to go to 1 John 3:6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. No person, believer or unbeliever, ever has the right to say, because I was righteous once, it does not matter whether I am plunging into sin now. That last one was a Lindaism. That's what John says. Not my words, John's. Let's go to Paul, wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. If you don't like John, let's go to Paul. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible, his words, not mine, for those who were once enlightened and tasted the good word of God, that tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, Paul says it's impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Think on that verse. I want you to mull those two. And then I want to add Dr. Luke, and then we're going to finish this chapter. Luke 9. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. verse 25 in Ezekiel.
Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?
When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, is it because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies? Again, when a wicked man turns away from wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, in other words, God says, and my people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. Is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? God argues right back with Israel. He says, you think I'm not fair? Really? Verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Simple statement that says everything in the world they need to hear. I will judge you, Israel. Didn't deny that he loves them, but he's going to judge them. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Big verse coming up. Big verse. I have this super underlined in my Bible. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. And here it is. Therefore, turn and live. You know what the theme of this section is? Turn and live. Oh, America, if we could hear you, if we could hear God speaking today, wouldn't he say, turn and live? Doesn't he say that? Get a new heart. Turn and live. Maybe that ought to be our motto in this group. Turn and live. God does not enjoy the punishment, but he is a righteous God, and he makes covenants, and he will do nothing but be true to himself. I want to end with a couple of things. I'm going to end with 2 Peter, because I like to lay the New Testament on top of the Old. I think they're irbreakable if as far as a bond goes. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all, circle that word all, should come to repentance. Therefore, turn and live. And the way we do that is the name we hold dear, Jesus. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for a wonderful story that Ezekiel was so careful to write and so perfect to document. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you love us beyond all else. And I thank you that even 550 years before you sent your son, you promised him. Thank you for him. And God, I ask if anyone listening to this tonight does not know Jesus, that they would turn and live, turn their life around and claim the cross and the victory that happened on Golgotha those many, many hundreds of years ago. And Father, we pray that the truth of these words would root deep into our hearts, that we would turn and live for you this very day in the name of Yahshua, our Messiah. Amen.